We open the Word together and study it and let it speak to us. So I would invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. I'm going to ask you to keep your Bibles open throughout this message because we're going to be following this story and reading it throughout this message. Last week we arrived at Athens, and we spent our time focusing on the phrase in verse 16, the city was full of idols, if you remember that. And in particular, we zeroed in on the idea of temples and the plethora of temples that can be found in the city of Athens, their ruins today. Everywhere you go, there's another temple or statue or monument to another god. And this morning, we're going to be taking a look at the rest of Luke's account here of Paul's visit in Athens in chapter 17. And then in a couple of weeks, we're going to be moving on to Corinth. And just so you know that I was actually there, here I am on the Acropolis with the Parthenon in the back with my long-term study long-time study partner. But Athens is a sophisticated city. It is a world-class city. It was in that day in particular. It's filled with architectural wonders. It was a city where theater played a big role and music played a big role and learning and philosophical debate. And culturally and intellectually, Athens stood out as one of the greatest cities of the world in that day. It was the birthplace of a worldview known as Hellenism. Hellenism prizes wisdom and human achievement and a belief in human reason to solve life's deepest mysteries and problems. Hellenism is also a very self-serving worldview that values the pursuit of pleasure and leisure and power and possessions and wealth. Today we know it, as I mentioned last week, as humanism. It's really the same worldview, and we see this same thinking capturing the hearts and minds of men and women and people all around us in our North American culture. But when Paul visited Athens, it was 49, scholars aren't entirely sure, 49, 50 AD, and he found a city entirely unlike any other city that he had previously visited. I mean, everywhere he went, as I have said before, there were temples. This temple here is taken I took this picture from the Acropolis, where the Parthenon stands, down to what remains of the temple of Zeus. And then there's the Erechtheion, which is located on the Acropolis, not far from the Parthenon. Everywhere there are altars. This is the altars to Ares, and there are monuments, and there are statues everywhere to the gods of that city. More monuments, statues, altars, temples than any other city in the world. And while others who came to Athens were duly impressed, Luke tells us in verse 16 that Paul is heartbroken. Everywhere he looked, praise and honor was directed. Praise and honor that ought to be directed to the one true living God, creator of the heavens and the earth, were directed to the city's God, every conceivable, imaginable God. And it grieved Paul that the inhabitants of such a great city, the inhabitants of such a great culture, were groping in the darkness, trying to find their way in the different philosophies and in the different religions that promised so much and yet delivered so little. If you look at verse 16 with me, chapter 17, verse 16. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So Paul is waiting for Timothy and Silas to catch up with him. He went on ahead. They were yet in Berea, and he has some time. So what does he do? Well, he starts to tour the city. Everywhere he sees this, and his heart is broken. And he feels this need to do something. Why? Because lives were at stake. Verse 17, so he reasoned in the synagogue with both Jews and God-fearing Greeks. If you're in my Wednesday class, you know what God-fearing Greeks are. These are non-Jews who were drawn to the God of the Hebrews, and they were known as God-fearers. And so he reasoned in the synagogue with both Jews and God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace, day by day with those who happened to be there. So it was Paul's practice, wherever he went in each town in his travels, to first of all go to the synagogue, because he had an immediate point of contact with the synagogue, because the Jews worshiped the God of the Old Testament. What they didn't know was what Paul brought to them as he reasoned with him, as he told them about Jesus Christ being the fulfillment of their promised Messiah. So he reasons. And not only does he go then to the synagogue, but then he goes also out to the marketplace. Here's a picture of the marketplace. It's just below the Acropolis. And you can see the lower half of this picture, the ruins of the Roman agora, meaning to say marketplace. So Paul is in this agora, this marketplace, where people of all stripes came and crossed paths to there. Together. It was a gathering place where people came to discuss, where people came to debate, where people came to explore ideas. In fact, look at verse 21. In somewhat of an aside, Luke writes this in verse 21. All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Now, back to verse 18. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to debate with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." And they said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Now, the Epicureans believed that anything goes in life. In fact, the greatest aim of life, the goal of life, is to seize the day. It's pleasure. It's pursuing happiness. If God existed for the Epicureans, and they weren't at all sure, by the way, they suspected that he didn't. But if God existed, he sure wasn't involved in human affairs. And then there were the Stoics. The Stoics were pantheists. That is to say that they believed that God is in everything. God is in living things. Yeah, living things. But God is also in inanimate objects. God is everywhere. And as the Stoics saw it, the greatest thing that we can do in life is to align ourselves through duty, responsibility, self-control with this impersonal cosmic force that appears to be directing human affairs. It's a very different philosophy from the Epicureans. And Luke tells us that some of these philosophers thought Paul was just babbling. I mean, what he was saying was absurd. It didn't make any sense. And so they were dismissing Paul, and they were dismissing his God, particularly this nonsense about resurrection. By the way, resurrection was a totally foreign concept to the Greeks. And others came to the conclusion, says Luke, that Paul was advocating foreign gods, plural. Gods, plural, not singular. Why gods, plural? Well, the one who was crucified and the other one who came and took his place. Gods. And so they were saying, hey, he's advocating these foreign gods. Look at verse 19. And then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus. The Areopagus, where they said to him, may we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we would like to know what they mean. Now, what is the Areopagus? Well, the Areopagus is the Supreme Court of Athens. In fact, in Greece today, their Supreme Court is known as the Areopagus. So originally, the Areopagus, or Supreme Court, or if you will, council, met on this hill, which originally was known as the Rock of Ares. And by Paul's day, had come to be known as, anybody know? Mars Hill. I'm sorry to disappoint you, friends, but the Mars Hill, the fabled Mars Hill of the New Testament, is right there. It's not much to look at. But it's just below the Acropolis, just below the entrance to the temple area. And originally, the court, the Supreme Court or the council, met on this hill. But by Paul's day, the Areopagus met in the royal stoa. And what you see here is a reconstruction funded by the Rockefeller Foundation of the royal stoa. It's a covered walkway or portico in the marketplace. Now, here is the picture that I had on the screen before. This shows the entire agora, the entire marketplace. This is what it likely looked like. Can you see that? I guess you can. This is what it would likely have looked like, that whole marketplace in Paul's day, just to give you an idea. But they met in this royal stoa, this covered walkway or portico, and the Areopagus was a council composed of 100 lifelong members. So you are a member for life, and your responsibility as a council was to protect the order of the city. And among other things, this council was responsible to examine any new teaching and its accompanying God and worship ritual to make sure that it did not conflict with, that it did not violate existing gods of the city and their worship rituals. And if the council approved the legitimacy of this new teaching, this proposed God, then that God would receive the official sanction of the court and be allowed to have its place among the many gods in Athens, as long as those who advocated for this new God provided proper funding for the temple. Because you can't have a God in Athens without a temple. Now, if you were here last week, what was the purpose of the temple? Purpose of the temple was twofold. This would be where the God would reside
in the city of Athens, and secondly, the temple was built to display the honor and the glory of that God and its worldview and its teachings to the entire city. Now, if the council rejected that God, those advocating for this God could be and would often be punished. In fact, four centuries before, the philosopher Socrates was sentenced to death and drank hemlock for similar charges. Well, did you notice what Luke says? Luke says they took him, they took Paul, and they brought him, indicating that this was less than a friendly invitation. I mean, this was a rare opportunity for Paul to share his faith with the most influential audience in Athens, but it carried with it significant risk because Paul was being charged with advocating a foreign god. Now put yourself in Paul's place. He knew that his audience couldn't easily understand or be persuaded. After all, if you just imagine the challenge, if Paul spoke about God, his audience would wonder, well, which God? Because there are many gods in Athens. If Paul explained how to be saved, the council members would ask, well, saved from what? You know, if Paul would have any talk of sin or forgiveness or a crucified Savior or resurrection or a kingdom not of this world, it would only lead to boatloads of confusion because the Greeks had no understanding of any of these concepts. So what does Paul do? He starts with a starting point that they all could agree on. Look at verse 22. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "People of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious." That sounds like a compliment to me. That sounds like a very respected a posture of respect. Respectful, complimentary. There's no hint of any judgment here. There's no hint of any criticism here. Verse 22, "And Paul then stood up and said, 'People of Athens, I see that in every way you are religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. So you are ignorant of the very thing that you worship, and this is what I'm going to proclaim to you.'" It was a brilliant defense against the charge that he was introducing a foreign god. Paul says, "No, I'm not introducing a foreign god. I'm just telling you about a god that you already have in your city, except for you don't know who he is. So I'm going to tell you." And furthermore, it provided Paul with a point of connection to his audience, right? Enabling Paul to explain who God is, what our relationship with God is, and what our response to God should be. And then if you look at verse 24, Paul now has their undivided attention because he's just told them he's going to tell them about this unknown God. What does he say? He says, "The God who made the world and everything in it, the Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples built by human hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. So now, friends, imagine Paul standing up to address the council, and the towering Acropolis with their Parthenon, this most magnificent of all temples in this world, this temple with all of its grace and beauty and architectural perfection that is unsurpassed. And he declares, so this is the backdrop. And Paul is standing up. All right? The Parthenon is right behind him. And he declares that his God is the maker of the heaven and earth and does not reside in temples made by human hands. Now try to imagine how difficult it must have been for the members of the council, the Athenian elite, to understand that even their Parthenon was unworthy and insufficient to contain the greatness of this God that Paul was proclaiming. And yet this God, who needs nothing from us, this God's unfailing desire is that all people would know him. All people would seek him. All people would find him. You see, Paul was affirming the Athenians' search, their desire for God, their hunger for God. The good news here is that this unknown God of theirs is not only knowable, but he's also very near. And somebody tell me, what verse are we on? Yeah, do we have consensus? Huh? All right. 26. So from one man he made all nations, that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. God did this so that they, here it is, so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. He is not far from any one of us. And now Paul quotes from two of their esteemed philosophers. Is it in your Bible too that there is a quotation mark in front of the word for? Yeah? For in him we live and move our being. Unquote. A quote from one of their philosophers. For in him we live and move and have our being. And then Paul says, as some of your own poets, in other words, philosophers, have said, we are his offspring. Quote, unquote. You see what Paul is doing? He's quoting from their own. He's quoting from their own philosophers. He's bringing in their own. And then look at verse 28. For in him we live and move and have our being, as some of our own poets have said, we are his own offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone or an image made by human design and skill. Let's just back up a minute, just so we can grasp what Paul is saying. He says, look, not only is your unknown God the creator and author of life, the provider of all that is around us, but he also controls human history. He directs it. He acts within it. Now, the Greeks had this idea that history was cyclical, right? It just keeps repeating itself and repeating itself, indefinitely. And Paul says, no, that's not the way it is. History is moving toward a God-directed goal. And then here in verse 29, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone or an image made by human design and skill. Now, okay, let's put this in its cultural context. What image stood in the Parthenon? Who is this goddess of theirs? Anybody remember? Athena. And Athena stands in the Parthenon, this colossal 50-foot statue made of stone and ivory and gold. And Paul says, we should not think of God like gold or silver or stone or an image made by human hands. No, this God of Paul's is a living God. This God of Paul's, furthermore, is near. This God of Paul is knowable. He wants to be known. Seek him. This Paul of God, this God of Paul's, is a God who wants to enter into a relationship with people. Look at verse 30. In verse 30, he's blazing a new path here for the Greeks. In verse 30, he says, in the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, for he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man. Who is the man he has appointed? Who is the man? Christ, of course. By the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. Do you see what Paul is doing here? Do you see what Paul is doing here? He's saying to the council members, whether they realized or not, that the council does not have the prerogative to judge who is a God worthy of their worship and who is a God unworthy of their worship. It is the Creator God, says Paul, formerly unknown to them, who sits in judgment on them. How do you think that would have gone over? And what does it all rest on? It rests on the resurrection, which was also, as I said before, a very foreign concept to the Greeks, the resurrection of Christ. Of course, the entire Christian faith hinges on the veracity, reality, the truth of the resurrection of Christ. Now, if the Athenians believed in any kind of afterlife at all, and most did not, but if they did, it was either a God who... It was either this idea that, you know, the soul lived on in this sort of a never-never land, this underworld in a shadowy existence, or some would have advocated this idea that the soul would leave the body and would fly off to another world, finally free from its bodily encumbrance that held it back. Now, go back to verse 30 with me. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. What is Paul doing? He's calling for a response from his audience, isn't he? He's calling for a response. And how do they respond? Verse 32. When they heard about the resurrection from the dead, some of them sneered, oh, give me a break, and just dismissed Paul. But others said, we want to hear you again on this subject. Were they serious or just patronizing? We don't know. But then we get to verse 33. At that, Paul left the council. Some of the people became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysus, a member of the Areopagus, also a woman named Damaris, and a number of other things, apparently, Paul was free to go. Apparently, they either rendered no judgment on this or they allowed this. They were taken in by this argument that, no, this isn't a foreign god. And just imagine that here in a member of the Supreme Court of Athens gives his life to Jesus Christ. That's quite something. Now, what did you notice about the interaction of Paul with the people of Athens and with the council? I think there's a lot to observe. The fact that Paul was troubled when everywhere he looked, he saw people pursuing other gods, where everywhere he looked, he saw people who were spiritually blinded, pursuing every imaginable god of this world. I observe that Paul was deeply grieved, and he couldn't sit back, and he couldn't do nothing. And so out of deep concern, he does something. He goes first of all to the synagogue and then to the marketplace. And then he shares the message of Jesus Christ and of the one true living God at great risks. At great risk, he speaks boldly and forthrightly to the court. And then I couldn't help but wonder how it is with us, if it's the same with us. I couldn't help but wonder if as I looked at this passage again this week, you know, do we have a burden for people who haven't experienced the love of Jesus Christ? Do we have a heart for people who aren't in a church today worshiping the one true God? Because there are people in our community, as you have heard me say so often, that the majority of people in a 2.5 mile radius, it doesn't matter if you push it back to a 7 mile radius, the majority of people, 58%, never darken the door of a church on any given Sunday. And so that makes me wonder, do we care? Or do we notice? How deep is our concern for people who don't know God? Are we content to ignore them and to live our comfortable lives as busy and fast-paced as they are? Do we make room for them in our lives? Do we even know who they are? Because we're largely isolated from them. Do we tend to isolate ourselves from people who don't share our faith or who aren't just like we are? You know, it is so easy to label and to criticize and to shun people whose lives and lifestyle are different than our own. People who are pursuing the idols of this world and the values that are certainly not our own. People who are struggling because of poor choices. And Paul refused to do that. Did you notice that? Paul refused to do that. He didn't shout. He didn't insult. He didn't disparage. He didn't belittle them or their beliefs or attempt in any way to be forceful. What Paul did was to simply share his convictions in a respectful manner and tried to build bridges of understanding so that he could connect with them. He gently presented the truth of God's message, allowing his audience to consider the implications of what he was saying and their response. And friends, if we don't treat our neighbors with respect,
If they don't see the love of Jesus Christ in us, if they don't see Christ's love and concern for them in us, why would they be open to anything that we might have to say about the Christian faith? Why would they not sit in judgment about those Christians who tend to hang out only with their own and care little for others? We need to earn the right to engage with others in a meaningful dialogue about matters of faith. And that begins with our attitude. And that begins with a genuine interest that we might show in them. And then, of course, we have to be able to share our faith in Christ and the difference that He makes in our lives, assuming that He does make a difference in our lives, right? Assuming, does He? And the difference that He makes in the lives of others, the difference that He can make in their lives. Not in a preachy sort of a way, but in the context of a natural conversation with someone who senses that you genuinely care. Do you remember last week? Remember we said last week that you and I are God's Parthenon, bringing light to a darkened world around us? Remember what we said our mission is? Our mission is to honor God and draw people to Him. And we do that with our lives. We do that with our actions, our attitudes. We do that with our words. So what is it? Here's my question that I want to leave you with. What is it about the way that you are living and the words that you are speaking and the way that you are interacting with the world around you that is drawing them to the God that you and I worship? What is it? Let's never lose sight of why we're here. Why we're here and what you and I are to be about in the days of our lives, where God has placed us. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for making yourself known to us. And for giving to us the calling and the privilege of helping others know you. And I pray that that would in fact be so. That the world around us would be drawn to you through us. Amen.